Well, Father, we come to your word this morning with eagerness and with anticipation because we have tasted and seen that you are good and we have learned to love the satisfaction that your word gives to us. And so, Father, as we open it now, as we look at it closely, we pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and in our minds and that you would equip us for the good works that you intend for us to do. And we ask that all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we continue our study in the book of Ruth this morning by taking a look at chapter 2. And if you're visiting with us or perhaps joining us online for the first time, you should know that we typically preach expositionally through biblical texts from this pulpit, which means that you should have your Bible open in your lap or your Bible app open and following along through Ruth chapter 2. Much more important than for you to be looking at me is for you to be looking at the Word. My goal as an expositional preacher is to expose the text and to seek to press the application of it into our lives. And by the way, if you are in need of a Bible, we have dozens of them available for free back at the Welcome Center, and you can grab one whenever you want. So last week, we began our study in the book of Ruth, and one of the things we learned is the purpose of this book. And my favorite church member, my wife, chastised me quite a bit for making it so long. And so this week, I asked them to put it up on the slides. You got it up there, Michelle? Look at that. See, it is kind of long. I apologize that it's long, but now you can actually get the whole thing. Let me read it for you. The purpose of the book of Ruth is to elicit glory for God by telling the story of how, through a small story of redemption in a troubled time, God was faithfully writing his grand story of redemption for all time. Now, in chapter 1, we spent our time zeroing in on those four words, in a troubled time, as we heard Naomi's tale. And kudos to those of you who picked up on the reference to the Lord of the Rings last week with a sermon title, There and Back Again, Naomi's Tale. Unfortunately, all you win is a chance to think that you're as big of a nerd as I am. But what we saw last week was Naomi's tale was full of bitterness. First, it took place in a bitter time, the time of the judges, and a time when Naomi buried her husband and her two boys after they had moved to the pagan nation of Moab. She is left with her foreign daughters-in-law and soon finds herself taking a bitter trip back home to Bethlehem. Naomi urges Orpah and Ruth to go back to their families to try to squeeze some happiness out of this life that they have been given, which they will not find if they are stuck with her, she thinks. And both girls are full of sorrow, but Orpah is the only one who follows Naomi's advice. She goes back home. Ruth, instead, chose to cling to Naomi, and thereby clinging to Naomi's God as well. And finally, last week, we saw a bitter title that Naomi claimed for herself when they arrived in Bethlehem. They walk into the town, and Naomi effectively tells her former neighbors to no longer call her Naomi, which means pleasant, but instead to call me Mara, which means bitter. She was convinced that God was forever against her, and she was resigned to living out her days under the bitter providence of God. But with that final verse of chapter 1, we, the readers, get a hint that God's providence is not always going to be bitter towards Naomi. For what are the odds that Naomi would not be alone when she came back home to Bethlehem, that she would have Ruth with her? And what are the odds that they would actually travel to Bethlehem? And what are the odds that they would show up, as the verse says, at the beginning of barley harvest? Those sorts of details are no accident. And as we will see in chapter 2 today, God is providentially at work. These things are not coincidences. I heard someone say years ago, maybe we should call them God-cidences when these details come together. Unexplainably so. So if last week we focused in on those words, in a troubled time, in that summary of the purpose of Ruth, and today we're going to focus in on the words, a small story of redemption. And as we will see, it is a story that God very obviously writes himself. We have three words that we're going to use to help guide us through this chapter this morning. Those words are guidance, grace, and gratitude. That's our outline, guidance, grace, and gratitude. So first we have guidance, and in verse 1, we are introduced to a new character of the story. Look what it says. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, we don't know how close of a relative Boaz was to Elimelech. As we will see later in the story, there's at least one other person who was closer than him. But what is most significant about this man, Boaz, is that he is a worthy man. The word translated as worthy has rather broad connotations. And in this context, it's noting that Boaz stands out when compared to the average man. He stands out because of his place in society, as he is a man of wealth and a man of substance. But he also stands out in society because he is a man of character. He is someone that everyone looked up to and everyone respected. He is a man that was thought of as being above reproach, as the New Testament could put it. Boaz is an exemplary man. He is a trustworthy man. He is a good man. And most importantly, he is God's man. And this man is introduced here because we are to recognize God's providential guidance of Ruth to this man. Verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Now, without a knowledge of the Torah, we may be tempted to think that Ruth is proposing to Naomi, "Hey, I'm going to go steal some food so that we can eat." But thankfully, that's not the case. Ruth has taken advantage of a law found in the Torah. It's mentioned in a few spots, such as Leviticus 19, 9 and 10, as well as Leviticus 23, verse 22, which say to those who are farming, "Leave the corners of your field where they are. Don't harvest that. Leave it there for the poor and for the traveler." Listen to how it's put in Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. It says, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." So Ruth doubly qualifies for this, as she is both a widow and she would have been considered a sojourner, as she was a foreign woman. But just because the law says to do this doesn't mean that everyone followed it. That's why at the end of verse 2, Ruth mentions that she's going to look to glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. What she is proposing to do could be a dangerous thing for her, but she assures Naomi that she's only going to stick around someone's field that shows her favor and grace. But then we have verse 3, which has a very important phrase in it. It says this, "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." Now, as the author writes those words, "she happened to come," he's winking as he writes those words. She just happened to come to this part of the field. Literally, we could translate this phrase in the Hebrew as "she chanced to chance upon." She chanced to chance upon this. Over in 1 Samuel 6:9, the ESV translates the same word as coincidence. "It's just a coincidence that she came to Boaz's field," says the author with a twinkle in his eye. Now, we know that this is much more than just a coincidence. This is God's guidance. In God's economy, there is no such thing as coincidence. From our perspective, it may seem like that. From God's perspective, there's never such a thing as coincidence. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, hopefully all of us understand that this isn't to lead us into fatalism, as if we have no responsibility for our decisions and their outcomes. Instead, what this is supposed to point to is God's absolute sovereignty. We won't get into it too deeply right now, but there's a sense where we can say There are two wills in God. One is his revealed will, where he desires righteousness and justice in all things. And then the other is his hidden will that explains what actually happens. You see, God is so big and so powerful and so full of life that nothing, absolutely nothing, can happen outside of his will. R.C. Sproul once quipped that there's no such thing as a maverick molecule in the universe. It doesn't exist. Granted, this may cause some theological puzzles for us to think through, which is a good thing. But the doctrine of God's providence, his absolute sovereign control over everything, ought to produce in us at least two things. The first is that it ought to produce in us comfort. This is good news for you, Christian, that God's in control. I believe it was Spurgeon who said that the doctrine of God's providence is the pillow upon which he rests his head. To know that nothing is outside of God's control is a wonderfully comforting thing when you know that God is on your side, that he is for you, that he has set his love upon you in Christ. For those outside of Christ, God's providence is terrible. It is a frightening, awful thought. But for those inside of Christ, through repentance and faith, God's providence is a great comfort. So it should produce comfort in our hearts and in our lives. But it also should produce worship in us. God's providence is one of the many things that makes him so glorious. It's one of the things that make him look so big and so grand. It's one of those things that ought to drive our hearts to a holy awe of God and a desire to see him magnified in our lives and in the world. For Ruth, God's providence is plain as day, at least from our perspective. A verse like Proverbs 20:24 would apply literally in her case. It says, "The heart of man," or we could say woman, "plans her way, but the Lord establishes her steps," as she is walking to this field. Without descending into fatalism, there is a sense where we can rightly affirm that nothing happens by accident when it comes to God. And Ruth's coming to Boaz's field is no accident either. And you know what else isn't an accident? Verse 4. "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.'" Now, we see in verse 3 that the way the community understood their fields to work was that there was one giant field out there that they chopped up into smaller fields owned by individuals. And in this case, Ruth finds herself in the smaller field that's owned by Boaz, and it also just so happened that Boaz came to visit that field that day. The first words that we hear coming out of Boaz's mouth is rightly a blessing from the Lord. He says to his workers, to his employees, "The Lord be with you." And they respond back to him, "The Lord bless you." These are the first things we hear out of this man's mouth. His first word, "The Lord." What a guy to work for. For those of you that have a boss, can you imagine being greeted like this every morning? "The Lord bless you." Maybe some of you can imagine that. There's a lesson for those of you who have employees. Boaz's reputation of being a worthy man was perhaps most often experienced by his employees. This is what a Christian employer looks like. Somebody who is blessed by the Lord because their boss is someone who is of the Lord. Then verse 5. "And Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?'" Immediately he notices this strange woman in his field, and he asks the supervisor, "Whose young woman is this?" That may sound kind of awkward to us, but what Boaz is asking about is her family. He would have known almost everybody in town, and he would have known them by the families that they belong to. And so he's wondering, which family does this girl belong to? Verses 6 and 7. "And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab.' She said, 'Please Let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Now Boaz had heard of this woman. He knew who she was. And this is where our second point comes in, which is grace. We had guidance, and now we have grace. Verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now, listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." He essentially says to her, follow around and hang out with my young women, meaning the women that worked with his crew. And he goes even further and guarantees her safety, as well as her sustenance, when he offers her the water that they would have drawn at the start of the day and would have been reserved for the workers. Now we should note how Boaz, who was a man of God and knew the law of God, was going above and beyond anything that the law asked of him. According to the Torah, all that is really required of him as an owner of a field is to leave some of the crop behind so that the poor and the vulnerable can get at it. But he doesn't follow just the letter of the law, but the spirit as well. And as he does that, he honors his God by going further and caring for Ruth. This is what godliness looks like. His generosity reflects the generosity of his God. His care reflects the care of his God. His kindness reflects the kindness of his God. This is what it is to be a godly person. We as Christians are to be marked by similar behavior. Did you know that the name, the word Christian, literally means little Christs? And it was first used in a derogatory way back in Acts 11, verse 26. But the believers were looking around and going, yeah, we want to be like Christ. Call us Christians. We like that title. That's what it is to be a Christian, a godly person. As Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20, you are no longer living when you come to Christ, but he is living through you. When you become a Christian, your life is no longer yours, but Christ's to live. That's one of the costs of becoming a Christian that we talked about last week. And Boaz was living his life in this way too, allowing his God to live through him. That's why he is showing such grace to Ruth here. It's because he personally knew and experienced the great grace of his God. And Ruth has the right response when such overwhelming grace is shown to you. Verse 10, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, that is to Boaz, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? In falling down, we know that she is showing submission to Boaz. She is showing him honor and gratitude. And she is perplexed that he would pay any attention to her. And notice what she says at the end of that verse, because she's a foreigner. We discussed this somewhat last week in understanding the reputation of the country of Moab, but I don't think we feel the full weight of what it would mean for Ruth to be a foreigner. I mean, look how many times Ruth's ethnicity has been mentioned so far in this book. Chapter 1, verse 4, these took Moabite wives. Chapter 1, verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite. And we already saw this morning, chapter 2, verse 2, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi. Chapter 2, verse 6, she is the young Moabite woman. If the author of Ruth had a modern-day editor, we would see red ink all over this draft. It's like someone who's trying to inflate their word count so the professor actually gets what they want. We get the picture here. She's a Moabite. Why do you keep on mentioning it? Well, her ethnicity is mentioned a lot, because it matters a lot. There was a stigma against foreigners. Israel was God's chosen people, which means that all the others were not chosen. And even though God commanded his people to care for the foreigner, there was a strong temptation for the Jew to think that they were somehow superior or more worthy than others. Now, God makes it clear, like in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that the reason why he chose Israel was not because they were the smartest or the strongest or the greatest people, but because they were the greatest wimps. He chose them so that he would get all the credit for their success and no one else would. And that's true for you and I as well, by the way. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29, but God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak. God chose what is low and despised so that no human might boast in the presence of God. Why did God pick you? Because you're weak, low and despised, and foolish. Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, meaning you had nothing to offer to God. And then Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's why he goes on to say, by grace you have been saved through faith. God didn't look at you and say, ooh, I want you on my team because you're so great. He saved you by grace, pure grace. And Paul says, it's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For Ruth, she knows she is a nobody. She does not deserve this attention from Boaz. She doesn't deserve anyone's favor or grace. Being a foreigner, she entered into Israel with no expectations at all. No one owes her a thing. And so when Boaz looks upon her with such favor, she is perplexed. Why would you do this? Verses 11 and 12. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz knows who this Ruth is, and he's impressed. Ruth has a reputation. And just like Boaz's reputation, it's impeccable. When Boaz thinks of Ruth, he doesn't think of her ethnicity. He thinks of her character. Not where did this woman come from, but who is this woman? That's a lesson that we would do well to learn in America with all of the racial tension going on right now. Not only, as Martin Luther King Jr. put it, to judge people by the content of their character, but also being people of character ourselves. Both Boaz and Ruth are people of character, which means they honor one another. They respect one another. And when there is an economic difference or a class difference, the one with more cares for the other. That's what people of character do. That's who they are. And what a beautiful and poetic way of summarizing Ruth's relationship to the Lord, the God of Israel. Notice how Boaz puts it, saying that she is under whose wings you have come to take refuge. She's come from far away to seek shelter underneath God's providential care. And we've already noted how God is obviously guiding Ruth. God is caring for her. And we find here in this instance, the way that God is caring for her is through his servant, Boaz. Verse 13, she is still amazed. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Okay, a good master is going to take good care of his servants. And Ruth recognizes that as far as Boaz is concerned, she isn't even one of his servants. She does not deserve his care. Now take a step back here. Isn't this a beautiful scene? What is it that Boaz and Ruth have in common to behave this way? It's a rare thing to see people act this way, isn't it? At least in our day it is. Here's two people with different ethnicities, different genders, different economic classes, different upbringings. Why would they act this way? Well, it's because of what they share in common, which is the same God, a gracious, loving, faithful God who uses his people to express that love and grace and faithfulness. When someone walks into the fellowship of God's people, when someone walks into a church, this is one of the things that ought to stick out the most. And if it's not, we ought to ask ourselves why that is so. When you come into a place where there is such diversity of people, different backgrounds, different ages, different everything, and yet here we are in Christ together. When the unity of the gospel is put on display amidst the diversity of people that have joined together in the membership of a local church, God's glory is on display. It's vibrant. When there's no other explanation except God is there. The only explanation for that reality is the active presence of God himself. For that is the only thing that can accomplish by the Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ this unity of people who are so different. Our experience of God lavishing his grace upon us, as Ephesians 1 verse 8 puts it, it causes us to lavish grace upon one another. Look at verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. We get the idea that this was later in the day, probably lunchtime, and Boaz is so kind that he invites her to come near to him. She was maintaining a respectful distance, or maybe we could say a social distance from him. But Boaz not only cares for her, but he honors her with this hospitable invitation. He's even the kind of guy who's going to pick up the plate himself and pass it to her, not tell his employee, "Hey, give her some." He did it himself. And in verses 15 and 16, we see that he shows her even more grace and more care with these words. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her." That is, don't give her any grief at all. Verse 16, "And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." Basically, he just told his guys to not only allow her to glean behind them, but purposely drop some of your bundles so that she can pick those up. We're not talking a single piece of barley here and there. We're talking about they just did this work for 5 minutes. Drop one of those so that she can just stick it in her basket. Because Boaz has experienced the incredible grace of God in his own life, there is no stopping him showing incredible grace to Ruth. Just as Ruth recognizes that she doesn't deserve this attention from Boaz, Boaz recognizes that he doesn't deserve the same attention from God. And what we find is that those who have experienced the grace of God are gracious themselves. That's how it works out. While Ruth has experienced guidance from God, she has experienced incredible grace from God through Boaz. And in our remaining verses, all of this turns into gratitude. Gratitude for Ruth and for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Look at verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Ruth did a full day's work, and yet she brought home many times more than was to be expected. Scholars are unsure just how much an ephah was as a measurement, but the general consensus is we're talking somewhere in the ballpark of 30 to 50 pounds that she would have carried with her. The point is, what Ruth brought home with her that day was a huge surprise to Naomi. Verse 18, and she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Naomi's jaw drops when she sees all of this food that Ruth has brought home. And in wonder, she erupts with her questions and then pronounces a blessing upon whoever it was that obviously showed such grace to Ruth. Look at the rest of verse 19. So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Now, before that day, that name meant nothing to Ruth. In modern parlance, she would have answered Naomi with something like, it was some guy named Boaz. But as soon as that name comes out of her mouth, Naomi bursts with blessing again. The first part of verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Now, the Hebrew grammar is somewhat ambiguous here. The question is, does the second half of that sentence point to Boaz or to God? Who's the one that Naomi is referring to, about whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead? And while it could conceivably point to Boaz, I think it's more likely that Naomi is praising God here. It is God whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Maybe the way we could put it is this way, in saying that God showed kindness to Naomi and Ruth through the kindness of Boaz. And that word kindness is an important word. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which elsewhere is translated in the ESV as love or loyalty and mercy. And when used of God, it is a reference to God's covenantal commitment to the good of his people. This is a very important word in the Old Testament because it is the word to describe why God does what he does for his people. Do you ever ask yourself that question? Why in the world would God choose to love me? Why would God choose to love me? Why would he choose to show me grace, to bless me, to save me? And that question is as old as humanity ever since Genesis chapter 3. All of us are undeserving of his love and of his blessing and of his salvation. And the answer that the Old Testament could give, the only answer that the Old Testament could give as to why God loves me, why does he bless me, why does he save me, well, it's because of his chesed, his loyal covenantal love that he has unilaterally promise to me. And this is the same covenantal love that belongs to you, Christian. This same kindness, as is translated here. When you believed the gospel and became a Christian, you became a recipient of God's chesed, promised to those who belong to him. Why did God save you, of all people? Well, we just read a minute ago, Ephesians 2:4, because of the great love with which he loved us. Why did God send his son to save you? Well, John 3:16, for God so loved. Why did God adopt you into his family? 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Why was Jesus sent to be the propitiation for your sins? 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why does God do all of that for you? Because of his hesed. He's chosen to do it. The only explanation is because he chose to love me. His hesed is shown to you. This is God's covenantal love for you, Christian. God has a covenantal commitment for good to those who love him, those who are his children through Christ. Last week, all that Naomi could see coming from God was bitterness. God is forever going to be frowning upon me. Happiness is gone. Joy is gone. All I can see is God's bitterness. But now, what does she see? She sees his kindness, which never changed. She sees his hesed, his covenantal commitment. It's not like God reneged on it for a while and then came back to it later. It's been like this all the time. And Naomi, in seeing his love again, is amazed, as we should ever be, that God would act in this way toward us. But with the next words, we see that not only is Naomi amazed, but she thinks she may have an idea about what he's up to here with his providential guidance. The rest of verse 20. Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." We'll talk in depth about that next week, but when Naomi calls Boaz a redeemer, or some translations will have a kinsman redeemer, she has a very clear idea of what could be going on here. She's starting to put the pieces together, going, is this what God's going to be doing? In short, a kinsman redeemer would be a relative that would marry a widow in order to perpetuate the family line. And in this case, Naomi's line. But let's be surprised next week that there's going to be love and marriage and all that stuff, okay? Ruth doesn't see it yet. She goes, he's a redeemer. Okay, his name is Boaz. Okay, she turns the conversation back to the day's events. Verse 21, and Ruth the Moabite, there it is again, highlighting her ethnicity, how undeserving of this favor she was. She said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. And then we read in verse 23, so she kept close to the young women at Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Notice barley and wheat harvests. This would have been about 6 to 7 weeks in total. We're talking late April into early June. And as far as Ruth is concerned, she thinks this is what life is going to be now. I'm going to go out into the field, get some food, take care of Naomi, and I'm going to be content with that. That's life. I am happy with that. I'm going to be doing that. It's more than I deserve. So Ruth is set. But as we noted, Naomi thinks there's a little bit more going on here. She might have a little insight into what God is doing here. Ruth may not be thinking beyond their current routine, but Naomi certainly is. And as we'll see next week, Naomi is going to do what she can to help God work his plan out. What a great story, huh? What an amazing story. What an amazing God we have. Remember, the purpose of the book of Ruth is to elicit glory for God by telling the story of how, through a small story of redemption in a troubled time, God was faithfully writing his grand story of redemption for all time. So let me encourage you to give God that glory this week as you think back on what we have heard. And let me also encourage you that every Christian, all of you, have a small story of redemption And it's a story that should be told. This one just so happens to be Ruth's story and Naomi's story. And what a gift from God that we get to be encouraged by this story these Sundays. Who can you encourage this week with your story? Find a fellow church member and give them a call this week to tell them what the Lord has done in your life and remember that and celebrate that again. Find that lost person that the Lord has put on your heart and after praying for them, ask them if you can share your small story of redemption and point them to God's kindness that led you to repentance and to Christ. Praise Him and glorify Him for who He is and what He has done in your life and in Ruth and Naomi's life. Let's pray.